Morning. We're in a new series that we started last Sunday on the life of David. We're calling it Chasing After the Heart of God. And Eugene Peterson says this about David. He says, "By himself, David doesn't offer us much to learn from. He has little wisdom to pass on about how to live successfully. He was a terrible parent. He was an unfaithful husband. From a purely historical point of view, he was a barbaric chieftain who had a talent for songwriting." Not very many positive boxes to check off in the life of David. But Peterson says the real value of studying David is his experience of and witness to God. "Every event in David's life," he says, "was a confrontation with God." Every event in David's life was a confrontation with God. And then Peterson says this, "We are never more alive than when we're dealing with God. And there's a sense in which we aren't alive at all until we deal with God." And that's what we learn from David. David deals with God. As a songwriter, David captured a lot of those dealings with God in his songs. And so as we move through this series and as we look at David's life, we're going to look at some of his songs along the way that correspond to some of the events in his life. Last week, we began by sort of setting the context of David becoming king. We looked at this sobering account of Saul, who wanted to be his own king, really wanted to be his own God. And today we're going to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 16. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And just before we dive into that, let's pray one more time. Lord, we've sung this prayer asking you to speak, and we say it again, Lord. Open our eyes to see what it is that you want us to see. And even more importantly than our eyes, Lord, soften our hearts and open our hearts to hear from you, to be changed by you. Lord, I pray as we engage with your word this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, when we left off last week, we found God regretting something that's unusual for God. He doesn't do that often. But God was regretting that he had made Saul king. And we found Samuel crying out to the Lord, it said, all night. And then as we turn the page into chapter 16, we find that God has sort of moved on, right? But Samuel is still mourning over what has happened with Saul. 1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long do you intend to mourn for Saul? I have rejected him as king over Israel. Now fill your horn with olive oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse in Bethlehem, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons.'" Now, different Bible scholars come up with slightly different numbers on this, but most agree that the gap between the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16 is somewhere between 1 and 4 years. And the word that's used for mourning here is exactly what you would normally think of when someone is in a deep, dark grief over the loss of a loved one. Samuel has been grieving deeply for at least a year, maybe as many as 4 years, over God's rejection of Saul as king. And so basically, God says, "Samuel, I need you to move on. I found a king for myself." And this is one of those nuanced meanings of the phrase, "a man after my own heart." God has found a man of his own choosing. So God tells Samuel to fill his horn with oil and go find this man named Jesse in the town of Bethlehem, and says to Samuel, one of his sons is my guy. And Samuel is understandably a bit reluctant to accept this assignment, because what God is asking him to do is high treason, you understand. Saul is still on the throne. And not only is Samuel well known in all the land, but his movements would be reported back to the king. So for him to pack up his traveling anointed king kit and go to Bethlehem would certainly have been found out and reported back to the king, and Samuel would likely be executed for that act of treason. And so we read of Samuel's protest in verse 2. How can I do this? Saul will hear about it and kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. You will anoint for me the one that I point out to you. So God gives Samuel an alibi. It's not an untruth, but it is an alibi. He says, basically, you don't have to announce to everyone that you're going to anoint a new king. The public reason for your going can be this sacrifice. The private reason between you and me will be the anointing. Just make sure Jesse and his boys are there. Right? Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord told him. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the city were terrified to meet him. They said, do you come in peace? Now, we have to remember, Samuel's last public act was to denounce Saul as king and kill King Agag. And it's a very graphic thing that he does there, cutting him up into little bits, right? So it's understandable that the elders of this little town of Bethlehem might be a little bit afraid. Samuel says, yes, I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then Samuel himself performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. Bible scholars think that the particular sacrifice that Samuel is making is one that would include a meal afterwards. Peace offerings are this kind of a sacrifice. Fellowship offerings are this kind of a sacrifice. Consecration offerings would fit this kind of a sacrifice. And then after the sacrifice is offered, Samuel would have been able to invite whomever he wanted to this ceremonial meal after the sacrifice. And so scholars think, and it is alluded to later on in the text, scholars think that probably Jesse and his sons were the only ones that were invited to this meal after the sacrifice. So then we move down to verse 6, and we have here in verses 6 through 10 sort of a Bible version of the Cinderella story, right? Samuel's trying to figure out which one of Jesse's boys he's supposed to anoint as the next king. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel noticed Eliab and said to himself, surely here before the Lord stands his chosen king. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't be impressed by his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. God does not view things the way that people do. People look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse presented Shammah. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Seven times Samuel tries on the equivalent of God's glass slipper, right? And seven times God says, nope, Not this one. No, not this one either. Seven times down the line. So in verse 11, Samuel asks, are these all your boys? One version says, are these all the lads? I kind of like that one. Jesse replied, there is still the youngest one, but he's taking care of the flock. This scene sort of reminds me, I know we're past Christmas, but it's one of my favorite movies. It sort of reminds me of that scene from A Christmas Story when Flick's outside on the playground with his tongue stuck to the flagpole, and all the other kids are in the classroom, and the teacher says, has anyone seen Flick? Flick? Flick who? Right? That's sort of what I imagine here. Do you have any more sons? What? Right? Most translations choose to translate the Hebrew word katan as youngest. But the word can also be translated as small or insignificant. And in fact, the root word is the same as the slang term for your little pinky, right? And one of the commentators suggested that Jesse's answer to Samuel's question, do you have any more sons? Was that Jesse said something along these lines. Well, there's Pinky, but he's out with the sheep. The truth is, David wasn't well respected by his family. David's name, I don't know if you know this, David's name means beloved. You know this, David, our own psalmist of grace here. David's name means beloved. But that is not how his family viewed him or spoke of him. Jewish tradition holds that David wrote Psalm 69 before he was anointed king. So it's one of his earlier psalms written as he was out there watching the sheep. And the tradition, the Jewish tradition, says that Psalm 69 is full of pain and rejection and hardship because David was an outcast among his own family. One Jewish midrash, and a midrash is a commentary. So one ancient Jewish midrash tells this pretty steamy soap opera story of why this is so. It's tradition. It's not in Scripture, but Jewish tradition holds that Jesse believed that David was the result of an affair that Jesse's wife had with another man. And the Midrash story explains that David actually was his legitimate eighth son, but Jesse didn't believe he was, and Jesse told all of his sons that David wasn't really his. And it seems that maybe David actually believed this story too. And it explains why he would say things like in Psalm 51 that he was conceived in sin. In Psalm 69:8, David says that shame has covered him and he's a stranger to his brothers. That word stranger is the same root as the word for illegitimate son. The Midrash explains that the whole community followed the example of the family. They assumed David was full of sin and guilt, and so they mocked him and they gossiped about him. This is something David writes about in Psalm 69, verse 12. If something turned up missing, it was assumed that David stole it, and they forced him to replace it, Psalm 69:4. The Midrash says that he was often the object of cruel jokes and pranks, filling his plate with gall and his cup with vinegar, verse 21 in Psalm 69. And many present-day respected Bible scholars think that this explains maybe why David was out tending sheep. Because you see, this was not normally a job given to the youngest or the smallest person. Some even have thought that David's family hoped that while he was out there, he would encounter a wild animal that would kill him. So Jesse's answer to Samuel about his last son seems to be almost saying, yeah, there's one more, but you don't want him. He's not really a part of the family. That's sort of what's behind Jesse's words there. But of course, Samuel's not going to be deterred from his assignment here. God has given him specific instructions to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and none of these other seven knuckleheads are him, so go get him, he says. Send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. And so Jesse sent for him and had him brought in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, anoint him. He's the one. In his commentary on 1 Samuel, J.D. Greer says that in contrast to his brother Eliab, who is imposing and strong, David is described as boyish and weak. And while we may be tempted to read about David's beautiful eyes and handsome appearance as if these were complementary attributes, they are not. The author points them out to show that David looks more like a cute kid with rosy cheeks than he does a warrior. He says the text intends to show us that David is outwardly unimpressive, maybe even a shameful embarrassment. And yet, this is the one God chooses. Verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord took control of David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. So Samuel takes his horn, probably a ram's horn, full of olive oil. Not a flask of oil, like sometimes this is a horn that carries with it symbolism. Pours it out on David's head. It's interesting, there's no record of any words being spoken during this anointing. There's no indication really that anyone besides Samuel understands why David is being anointed. All they would have understood is that even though they didn't think David was anything special, God did. God did. And then we're told that the Holy Spirit took control, or some of your translations say rushed upon David from that day forward. And the Hebrew underneath this word has the idea of penetrating a wall, like a fire breaking through a wall, or maybe breaching a dam, like a wall of water then rushing down a canyon and taking control over everything downstream. It's a powerful word. Powerful control over something else. And Samuel's words are used to describe what happened to Saul. They're used to describe what happened to Samson. But not all of them. Because we read that from that day forward, God's Spirit was on him. That's unique for David. This is as far as I originally intended to go this morning in this text. But then the more I looked at it, it seems pretty clear that the writer intended to connect the first half and the second half of 1 Samuel 16 with these two verses, verses 13 and 14. Because right after saying that the Holy Spirit entered David in verse 13, verse 14 tells us, now the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. And an evil spirit sent from the Lord began to torment him. An evil spirit sent from the Lord. What is up with that? Most Bible scholars agree that God did not send a demon to torment Saul. The Hebrew word used here for evil can refer to disaster or calamity sent by God in order to bring punishment on an unrepentant person. Many think that God inflicted Saul maybe with a type of mental illness, in much the same way that sometimes God inflicted people with a physical illness, whether leprosy or something, blindness, in order to accomplish his purposes in that person's life. But due to a spiritual hardness of heart. So while Saul's symptoms look a whole lot, like paranoid schizophrenia or maybe bipolar disorder, the cause, we have to remember, was Saul's hard heart toward the Lord. And this change in Saul's personality was affecting everyone around him, right? And that's what it does. That's what happens in cases like this. So his servants come up with an idea. Verse 15, then Saul's servants said to him, "Look, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let us look for a man who knows how to play the lyre." The lyre is a stringed instrument, like a small harp. We don't use them anymore, so it's the closest thing I can think of is a guitar. Okay, so I'm just going to say guitar. If you have a problem with that, I don't know what. Let us look for a man who knows how to play the guitar. Then whenever the evil spirit from God comes upon you, he can play the guitar and you will feel better. So Saul said to his servants, "Find me a man who plays well and bring him to me." One of his attendants replied, "I have seen a son of Jesse in Bethlehem who knows how to play the guitar. He's brave and eloquent and handsome, and the Lord is with him." It seems everyone in Saul's court agrees that this is the guy to call. And so Saul sends messengers to Jesse to let him know that his son has been summoned by the king. Of course, at this point, Saul has no idea that this young guitar player has been anointed as the new king. In fact, at this point, we don't think David even knew that he's been anointed as the future king. Maybe he even wonders if priests are going around anointing for a new role that they hadn't previously done. Previously, prophets, priests, and kings were the ones who were anointed. Maybe there's been something, you know, a new post added to this anointing work that they do for the royal guitar player. So at any rate, Jesse sends David to Saul, and chapter 16 ends with verse 23 telling us, whenever the evil spirit from God troubled Saul, David would pick up his guitar and play. And Saul would then be relieved. He'd feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. I wonder what David played. I'm a musician, so I wonder these things. I wonder what that first audition was like. You know? Talk about a hostile crowd. This guy throws spears, not tomatoes. Okay? Bad dude. I wonder if maybe he played some of the familiar folk tunes that were known in that day, and then every once in a while dropped in one of his own compositions into the set list. How do you like this one, you know? But what I think I know of David that we can assume here is that whenever he played, whatever he played, he was worshiping the Lord while he did it. And I think I know that as he played, God's spirit that was present in David and God's spirit that was enthroned on the praises of David filled that room. And it was God's presence, not just the sound of David's music, that comforted Saul. David may not have known why God had anointed him, but for us, the readers, I think we can see pretty clearly that this is God's masterful orchestration of events to put this newly anointed king in proximity with the inner circle of the royal household. It's amazing, isn't it, how God works like that? Initially, it says that Saul loved David. We know that David formed this lifelong friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. We know that David would later marry one of Saul's daughters, becoming Saul's son-in-law. We know some of these details ahead of time, but at this point, David doesn't. David's just being faithful to worship and obey his God. And there's something in that for us. The rest of 1 Samuel, really the whole book, narrates the rise of David and the fall of Saul. And it does it in this sort of crisscrossing pattern, right? So at one point, we'll be looking at David's life. At another point, maybe Saul's life. And then at another point, they intersect. And oftentimes, they're compared to one another. We see a comparison in the hearts of these two men. And as I've been reflecting on this story and wanting it to be something more than just, let's read a Bible story and talk about that this morning. What does God have in this for us? We prayed that God's word would speak to us this morning. What does God want to say to us this morning? And there are three things that jump out to me as truths that we can apply to our lives as Christians today. Three things that were true of David's life that are also true of us. First of all, we talked about how David's name means beloved. And even though his family and community didn't treat him that way, what mattered most to David was knowing that he was God's beloved. 40 times in 25 Psalms, David sings of God's unfailing love that has been poured out on him. No matter what else was happening in David's life, David knew that God loved him. Friends, that's true for us today. God loves you and you watching from home. The Bible confirms this over and over and over again. It says that when we hated God, he loved us. It says that God's son Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. It says that there is absolutely nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So I don't care who you are or how unloved you feel this morning, you need to know this: God loves you. Secondly, we see in David's life that he was chosen by God. God chose David. He said to Samuel, "Anoint him. I choose him." And we need to understand this morning, God has chosen you. Now, God doesn't tend to send priests around to pour salad dressing on people's heads anymore. But God has chosen you. Paul says in Colossians that you are God's chosen, holy, and dearly loved. We spent a lot of time on this truth as we went through 1 Peter. God has chosen you. And we, you, me, are to declare the praises of the one who has called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. God chose us to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God chose you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing those who think themselves important. Man, does that ever sound like the story of David? Doesn't it? And maybe this morning, like David, you've come from a really humble background. Maybe you, like David, have been mistreated by your family or by friends. Maybe you're from a minority group that's looked down on in your culture. Maybe no one has ever said anything really great about you either. One pastor friend of mine says it this way: you've been sized up and left out, picked on and written off. But God sees you. He sees you with your wounds, your shortcomings, your embarrassments. And he whispers, "I choose you. I choose you." So you are loved. You need to know that this morning. You have been chosen. Here's the third thing. God's Spirit has come into you. And not only has the Holy Spirit come into you, but like he was with David, he's there to stay. If there was a chapter in the Bible written about your life, I believe it would include these words: and God's Spirit was with her from that day forward. From that day forward. It's true. There are a couple of reasons we know that God has given his Spirit to us. First, he does it, the Bible says, as a seal, as a sign of his future promise. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that he has sealed us and given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. A down payment that he will return for us. That's one reason. The other reason that God has given us his Spirit is because he has things for us to do that we can't do on our own. We're going to see David fight giants. We're going to see him take this ragtag group of men and turn them into an army known as David's Mighty Men. We're going to see him rule a kingdom and do other amazing things that, quite honestly, David wasn't really qualified for. But by God's empowering Spirit, when we read the story, these things seem almost natural to him. I said earlier that David didn't know what he was being anointed for, but by God's empowering Spirit, he did whatever the situation required, even when it looked nothing like being a king. Just playing his guitar and singing worship songs to the Lord. This isn't in my notes, but I think a lot of you know the song, "I Love You, Lord, and I Lift My Voice." That song has such humble beginnings and was for years, and I think it's still one of those that when you start it, it just, people join in. The simple truth of it. You know where it came from? A woman by the name of Lori Klein, living in Bend, Oregon. She and her family were having a lot of troubles where it seemed like everything was going against them. And one day she was vacuuming. And she just started singing. "I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice." Just out of something so ordinary, vacuuming, but having a heart of worship. She ministered to Christians all over the world through that song, and others were invited to worship with him. Friends, I don't know what assignments God has for you. I feel like we can use the word anointed. Paul uses that word along with chosen to describe us. I don't know what assignments God has anointed you for, but I know this. And this is what I want you to know today. He loves you. He has chosen and anointed you. And his empowering Holy Spirit is in you and will enable you to do whatever he asks you to do. If it's something God's asking you to do, you can do it. I don't care how qualified or unqualified you are. You can do it. The question for all of us this morning is do we hear those words, I'm loved, I'm chosen, I'm empowered by God's Spirit, and go, yeah, 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 but. Or do we hear those words and go, that's true. That's what's real. And I need to start living in that reality. That's what I think David's life teaches us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those three truths. What an amazing thing it is to be loved by you. May we know that this week in growing and increasing ways. It's amazing, Lord. I don't get it, but it's amazing. I know it's true that you choose us to accomplish your work. It seems like you could just sort of work some magic and accomplish the things you want to, but you don't do it that way. You choose to work through us. And so may we have an understanding that we are chosen by you to do something. And then, Lord, may we understand that we don't do that on our own power. We do it empowered by your Holy Spirit. And may we do great things for you. Maybe they're very ordinary things that you choose to use in great ways. But may we be available and step into what you have for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.